This morning's scripture reading will be from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. And the scripture reads, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast at the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures."
So last Sunday, Brother Mike preached on the crucified Christ and brought me to tears. And he told me I had the opportunity before me to preach on the resurrected Christ. And this one brings me to excitement. So this subject matter, I hope, will embolden you, will encourage you, as it should. And I hope to illustrate that this very morning. Of course, the suffering of Christ, the crucified Christ, brings us low so that we can be brought back to life. And so without the resurrected Christ, we would have no hope. Our baptism would mean nothing. Our preaching would be in vain. Our faith would be in vain, Paul will say. And without the resurrected Christ, I don't know why we would even be here this morning. And so I'm reminded of that as I studied this text and this subject matter. And so I want to illustrate that with you this morning. Again, Brother Mike is on a gospel meeting in Georgetown, Texas. Be sure and send him a message and tell him how much you love him and miss him, because I know it's weighing on him. And we do. We love him and we miss him when he's not here. The book of Matthew, if you'll look at the 27th chapter. I've got to go as quick as I can because of the amount of content I have. I want you to just note the text and let me just narrate and navigate through these passages and make some points. Matthew 27, looking at verse 62 and following, the Bible says, "Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priest and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that the deceiver said while he was yet alive, after 3 days, I will rise again. Command, therefore, that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. And Pilate said unto them, ye have a watch, go your way, make it sure as you can. So they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. So you have a secured sepulcher by the Jewish individuals that basically were responsible for the death of Christ on the cross. Look at chapter 28, if you will, the first 8 verses here. At the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, and the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the woman, Fear ye not, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There, notice it, there shall ye see him, lo, I have told you." Very intriguing context from the book of Matthew. He is risen. Notice again, the Jewish individuals go to Pontius Pilate upon the death of Christ and say, hey, We remember that this deceiver, as they referred to the Christ, said that in 3 days I will rise again. So they knew the truth. They heard it. That's important to note. I believe Matthew's import in mentioning that by inspiration is to prove by evidence for all time that they knew his words before and up to his death. And the emphasis here is upon the very fact that they couldn't keep him in the grave. They couldn't keep him because you can't overpower God Almighty. Look at the book of Mark for just a moment, chapter 15, as we look at this text. Remember these words because they'll come back and haunt you if you are a denier. Jesus was no deceiver. They were. And Mark 15, verses 42 through 47, the context here, just to relate the parallel synoptic accounts. Mark 15, 42, and now when the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead. And calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been a while dead. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. And he bought fine linen and took him down and wrapped him in the linen and laid him in a sepulcher, which was hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone unto the door of the sepulcher. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, beheld where he was laid. There's a factual point here Mark is making. This man is a dead man. There's no denying the evidence of his death, to down to the elements that he was wrapped in by the fine linen of Joseph of Arimathea. And then if you look at chapter 16, verses 1 through 9, quickly, here again the context, and when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. They're coming back to the body. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulcher at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulcher? They knew how big that stone was. They knew how secure it was by the high priest officials that were keeping guard and watch over it. And they looked in verse 4, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulcher, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment. And they were affrighted. And you have the similar text. He's not here. He is risen. He's no longer here. But go your way in verse 7 and tell the disciples. And so you have the similar text. Look at Luke's account. In chapter 24, Luke 24, verses 1 through 9. Now, Luke's perspective is a bit different, a little unique. We're going to have to spend just a moment here. In Luke 24, verses 1 through 9. Now, upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulcher, bringing the spices which they had prepared and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulcher. They entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth. And they said unto them, why seek ye the living? Now notice that question. Among the dead. Why seek ye the living among the dead? He's not here, but is risen. Remember, notice this phrase, remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered unto the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. It doesn't stop here. If you'll look at verses 10 through the rest of the chapter, when you have time, there is continual emphasis upon the evidences of Christ being alive and not dead, and based upon the very words that he had spoken before this great event. In verse 25, he tells his disciples, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Thought it was interesting that Royce, before the Lord's Supper, which is an emphasis upon the death and the suffering of Christ, the cross of Christ, he emphasizes over the 300 plus prophetic references to the Christ before he became the Christ. And here Christ again uses that very principle and says, "You're slow to heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" There's a reason why this happens. Verse 38, he says, "Why are you troubled and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet. It is I myself." And then based upon this context, Luke's emphasis upon preaching repentance and beginning at Jerusalem is where they must begin this message. And this gospel must go forth. I want to emphasize now, before I go to the account of John, look at Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2. Because this is the continuation of Luke's narrative, inspired narrative in Luke 24. And you get the rest of the story here and the emphasis made. And so look at Acts chapter 1 as he continues. Verse 1 says it. He's reminding us, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, lover of God, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen." So this is kind of like ellipsis in literature. It's going back and telling you what had happened and telling you why I'm writing it. And so in verse 3, he starts to explain exactly what was going on after and during the resurrection of Jesus before he will ascend back to the right hand of the throne of God. And so in verse 3, he says, "He showed himself alive after his passion, his suffering on the cross, the resurrected Christ, by many infallible proofs, evidences, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, continuing to teach." This is the resurrected Christ. They spent 40 days with him. And he continues instructing them. And we'll learn about that instruction in the latter New Testament epistles. And they had 40 days experiencing this resurrected former dead man. No one denied that he had died on the cross. And they spent 40 days with him, being instructed by him. And he says in verse 4, he tells them before he ascends to go to Jerusalem and wait for the promise, which the Father you've heard of me will send. For John was truly baptized with water, but you're going to be baptized, the apostles, by the Holy Spirit not many days hence. And so we can go back in John's account in John 16, 13, where Jesus had said that would happen. He said the Holy Spirit will come upon you in time at the right time before the cross, John 16, 13. And the Holy Spirit will guide you, apostles, into all truth. He's going to overwhelm you. So you can read about this taking place. And so he'll be taken up in a cloud out of sight in verse 9 and 10. And they're looking steadfastly in heaven, these apostles. And they're beholding now again, there's two men, curiously. We presume angels by them in white apparel. In verse 11, and they say, "You men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? For the same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." And if you'll notice in the text, this emphasis is now going to be carried into the first sermon in chapter 2. I want you to notice in Acts chapter 2, when exactly what Jesus said would take place in Jerusalem after his resurrection and now ascension out of sight, and they've been eyewitnesses of this, they've seen it with their own eyes. Notice the sermon. Acts 2:24, for example. Acts 2:32. The Bible says Peter preaching here and being emphasized as the one of the all apostles preaching, "whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Acts 2:24. Go back to Matthew's account in your mind when the Jewish hierarchy said, now that deceiver said that in 3 days after his death, you crucify me. In 3 days, I'll raise it back up. I'll raise his body back up. And they remembered those words, and they go to Pontius Pilate, who would be told those words again. And fresh in his mind, he would be remembering the very confrontation he had with the Son of God, the very God-man in the flesh. And Peter preaches the first sermon and says, it was impossible that death could hold him. That's powerful. That puts emphasis upon man's eagerness to do bad, to do evil. As if we thought we could hold the Son of God in the tomb. And so Peter's first sermon is emphasis upon it was impossible, Acts 2:24, that he should be holding of it. Look at Acts 2:32. Upon again convicting their hearts, he says, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. And everything we do from henceforth is based upon this principle of him being raised up and we being eyewitnesses. 2 points there. Everything we do is null and void and does not make any sense if he did not raise. And yet we are eyewitnesses of it. And we've been commissioned. You remember the Great Commission? Matthew's account, Mark's account, Luke's account, John's account. The Great Commission of our Lord, those 40 days he had with his disciples, continuing to command them, they're told to go into all the world and preach this message. Now let me take you back to John's account briefly. Because John's account, I can't ignore it, emphasizes this aspect of being a witness, an eyewitness, evidences, testimony. Mark's account really gets into it pretty good as well. But I want you to notice John's account. It's hinted at, and if you'll remember in John 5, verses 28 and 29, Jesus started making these statements, and John records them. And by inspiration, relays it. So in John 5, 28 and 29, Jesus says, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. In John chapter 11, uniquely recorded in John's account, you have the account of Lazarus, who dies, a friend of Jesus. It's in the context of verse 35 where Jesus wept. It's the shortest verse in the Bible we often refer to. He's weeping over his friend Lazarus. But notice here what his sisters say in John 11, verses 23 and 26, a prelude to the resurrected Christ. John 11, 23, Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Jesus is always driving at the heart of mankind. And Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection of the last day. Notice how Martha was already convinced in her mind that there's going to be a resurrection day. How did she know that? She'd been listening to Jesus. She was paying attention to the Messiah. In verse 25, Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, shall he live. Verse 26, and whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believe thou this? This is a prelude. These texts are before the actual event. They're hanging on to the words of the Messiah. But yet you have Martha here who says, I know that there's a resurrection day coming. She had already been in some sense convinced. But the convincing can't really be proven until the great resurrection day happens. So now watch this. His own inner circle. You remember Thomas the doubter? Look at John 19 and John 20. In particular, John 19, Verse 38, towards the end of John's account, Joseph of Arimathea is brought back in, and he again, John records for us being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. They weren't very nice fellows. He was probably pretty smart, but he had some consternation about the Jews, and he came to Pontius Pilate, and again, you have this evidence being provided by John's account that I would like the body of Jesus. And he goes right to Pontius Pilate. I would suggest that no one should just walk into Pontius Pilate's office and say, hey, you're the dignitary over this region of Judea. I'd like my appointment right now. And I, by the way, would like that body of that dead man that was hanging on the cross that stirred up so much controversy around Palestine. You reckon you could give me that body? Now, Joseph had some connection, and I would suggest unto you, again, he was able to get in there because of his connections. And that's probably what John's getting at here, relative to him being, again, fearful of the Jews, in my judgment. And Pilate gave him leave. He came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus. Now, in chapter 20, you have the account picked up where, once again, it's the first day of the week. By the way, we don't keep the Sabbath day of the Old Testament, but what do we keep? What day? The first day of the week, because that's the day the Lord resurrected. And it's the day the church will be established and so many other things are instructed. But I want you to notice here, when Jesus starts to appear, you have the account in chapter 20. In verse 15, the woman is weeping here. And he says, why weep? Whom seek you? And she, supposing him in verse 15 to be the gardener, saith unto him, sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. And he saith unto her, Mary. And when she heard Mary, she turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. She recognized her name in the voice of Jesus, the resurrected Christ. And she was so happy. And he's proving himself to her as the resurrected one. I'm not dead anymore. I'm alive. Verse 17, touch me not. Don't grab a hold of me. Yeah, I haven't ascended. There's still work to do. It's just really getting kicked off. He's proven himself. Mary will go and tell the disciples in verse 18 that she had seen the Lord. And she had spoken these things. He had spoken these things to her. And they start to deny. In verse 24, the Lord will appear, but Thomas, in verse 24, one of the 12, was not with them. And the other disciples kept telling him, the Lord's here, he's risen. And Thomas says, except I shall see his hands, in verse 25, the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Now, why is John recording this? Well, to pick on Thomas, make fun of Thomas for all of eternity and say he was a doubter? Well, yeah, he was doubting, but that's not the reason. The reason this is recorded so you and I can't deny it. Just like the Jews can't deny it. They knew what he said. They knew what Jesus said before the cross. And they'll continue to deny until the day they meet their Maker at the judgment and it'll be too late. And the Lord will enter in. And look at what he says in verse 26, after 8 days. I mean, Thomas had over a week to stew on this. You ever thought about time? Sometimes you just want things to happen right now. And that's not the way life works. Time is for our good. And Thomas had 8 days to stew on this. And Jesus will then appear. And he'll say in typical fashion in his resurrected body, peace be unto you. Then he said to Thomas immediately, reach hither thy finger, behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And boy, Thomas's attention is grabbed now. And he says, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said, Thomas, this is the reason why this is recorded for you and me. Because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they, that's you and me today, that have not seen and yet have believed. Truly many signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, verses 30 and 31, which are not written in this book. Remember, he spent 40 days with them after the resurrection, teaching and instructing them. That in and of itself was a miracle. We don't get all that detail. But right here, John says he did a many of things in front of them, which made them eyewitnesses to the resurrected Christ. And so what does John tell you and me? Verse 31, these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Now, that's the evidence. That's the case. And now what I find interesting is all that bedrock of truth is laid down for you and me. And we can go through these sermons of the Old and the New Testament. And they point to this event and point back to this event. And everything centers on this event in the Bible. And without this event, everything we do either stands or just crumbles to pieces. So I thought about this, and I want to give you some passages just to look at and think about as I narrate through these. From the book of Acts, they start preaching this message. And I just pointed out Acts 2:24 and Acts 2:32 on that sermon on the day of Pentecost. It doesn't stop there. Acts 3:15, you killed the Prince of Life whom God hath raised from the dead. Acts 3:26, unto you first God having raised up his Son Jesus. Acts 4:10, right there in Jerusalem. They're still in Jerusalem, and they're really riling up the feathers of the political hierarchy. Acts 4:10, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here. Acts 5:30, the next chapter, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. All the way to Acts 10 and throughout the rest of the book. Acts 10:40, him God raised up the third day, and now he's preaching to the Gentiles and showed him openly. And it's emphasized in the first century. And what I find intriguing is that was a controversial message. One that was going to get you thrown into prison. Now think about it. The Jewish hierarchy had had enough of him. And they had him hung on a tree. They put a man to death. An innocent man, the Son of God, their Messiah. Whom they heard with their own ears and said, we know that he said in 3 days he's going to raise himself up. And he does. Isn't that something? And then the apostles, you'd think, would be like, boy, this, now, Jesus, this is controversial. We saw what they did on that cross to you. They crucified you. That was brutal. Peter, you denied him 3 times. I don't know the man. And you think that these men, eyewitnesses, Thomas the doubter, Mary and all these disciples, you'd think they'd say, no way, no how. We're not talking about this one. This one's too controversial. And right there in Jerusalem, in the first part of the book of Acts, not only are they talking about it, they're looking and pointing fingers and saying, you crucified him. But you didn't kill him. He was raised. So now I've got to talk about this because this lesson, this truth is so powerful. And if you don't live for this, you don't have life. You really don't have life if you don't understand what they were doing in the first century and why they were motivated. The answer to the death problem. Man has been on the earth for some 4,000, 5,000 years, and no one can answer the death problem. Oh, there was all kinds of theories and philosophies. I know that because in Acts 17, we find the Apostle Paul. We find the Apostle Paul at the Areopagus in Athens, Greece. The high point of all philosophy of the known world, where all the smart and educated academic philosophers came together and talk. And old Paul shows up and they call him a babbler. And they say to that old babbler, well, go on and say something, Paul. And Paul points to an inscription to an unknown God. He says, whom you therefore ignorantly observe. Let me tell you about this Jesus whom was raised from the dead. And according to the resurrection of the dead, he hath appointed a day in which he will judge all mankind. And boy, they said, wait a second now. We don't like that message. What do you mean you don't like the message? That's the answer to the death problem. What better answer do you have? And they'll still throw him out. With all the evidence and the proof and the testimony, he's thrown out. It's controversial. It's the answer to the old problem that God said to Adam and Eve, and the day that you eat thereof, that's the day you will die. And man's been dying ever since physically. And now we have an answer. We have an answer. An absolute answer to the problem. And you'd think now everybody just flock to that answer and say, I want to know more about that. It just doesn't work that way. So I went looking for some more evidence to work on my weary mind as I was thinking about the power of this lesson. And you remember in Psalm 132, and I promise I'm narrowing it down. I know there's brethren here that have lunch schedules and they need to be taken care of, and I promise I'm trying to narrow it down. But in Psalm 132, I need to point this out. A Davidic psalm in verse 11. Psalm 132, verse 11. The Lord has sworn in truth unto David. He will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon. Now notice the language. Will I set upon thy throne? And did you know that in Acts chapter 2, verses 30 and 31, that passage is referred to, and the apostle Peter preaches that passage and says, the psalmist was referring to the resurrection of Jesus. In that psalm we just read, you might have missed it. I'm sure many people missed it. But Peter preaches and says, that passage of scripture in the psalmist writing, Psalm 132 verse 11, has specific reference to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we can now prove it. So I want to point out a few things real quick. There is deniers and there are those who accept it. The deniers weren't unknown. Jesus himself confronted them. They were called Sadducees. You might remember in Matthew 22, Mark 12, Luke 20, verse 27. Jesus, the writers record the Sadducees which say there is no resurrection. They denied it. In Acts chapter 23, the apostle Paul knew it. He, being a Pharisee in the past, he uses this against the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He actually uses this denier our argument. Remember, they were calling Jesus a deceiver. But these were the true deceivers and deniers. And in Acts 23, verses 6 and 8, Paul's been apprehended. He's on his way to Rome, but through the whole process, he's preaching. And in Acts 23, verse 6, Luke records for us, Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees. And what does he do? He cries out to the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question. You see, the Pharisees must have believed in the resurrection. Now, it's interesting that it seems that both Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, it seems, were probably Pharisees. And they believed in the resurrection. But those old Sadducees, who the high priest Caiaphas and Annas, they were Sadducees. They were the ones that hated Jesus. And Jesus will confront them, and he will confound their erroneous positions on the scriptures. I love the way he says in Matthew 22, you do neither knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. You don't know what you're talking about. Because in the Old Testament, the very scriptures you quote from, God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. And he refers back to Moses, who the Sadducees believed in. And he says, what did Moses say about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? What did Moses say in writing? He said, God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And guess what those three men were doing? Where were they resting? They were resting in a tomb, their body. But Moses didn't speak of them as dead men. He spoke in terms of them being alive spiritually. And so Pharisees and others drew implications and saw that there was life. Job said, I know in Job 19:25, who was likely parallel with Abraham in lifetime. Job 19:25, Job said, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and I shall see him in the last day. There's testimony, there's evidence. So again, to be a denier is not necessarily strange, but it's not logical. So then I go to this point. It created so much mania, hysteria, the resurrection. In Acts 4, verse 2, boy, those Jews after this event, I quoted this past a second ago, but I want you to look at Acts 4, verse 2. Look at the hysteria. These Sadducees in Acts 4, verse 2, you can see verse 1, it refers to the Sadducees. They were grieved. Why were they grieved in Acts 4, verse 2? Because they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They were grieved. If you go to chapter 17, I referred to the Apostle Paul at Athens. Look at what they say in response to the resurrection. Acts 17, verse 18. Those Epicureans and Stoics, philosophers. Acts 17, 18. When they encountered him, they said, he's preaching strange gods because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Look at verse 32. And when they had heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So you've got hysteria. You got mocking. You got grieving over the greatest answer man has ever had to his problems. You know, we could wipe out depression. I could wipe it out. And I'm talking about clinical depression. Now, I'm not denying it. But I'm telling you, we could wipe it out if people would wrap their mind around the fact that they serve a risen Savior and put their hope in that. And then not only that, the resurrection hope. Notice what motivated us. Motivated Paul, Acts 24. I'm telling you, the hope is, if you've got hope, true hope, it's because of this. Acts 24, verse 15. After the Apostle Paul, again, being apprehended and stirring up the commotion between the Sadducees and the Pharisees, he used this truth to stir up and rile these political figures of the day. They were religious, too. But in Acts 24, verse 15, he says, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. And therefore, herein, verse 16, I do exercise myself and have always a conscience void of offense towards God. There's hope in this, brethren. There's hope in this, friends. There's hope in this family. What hope do you have? There's so much hope in this that it's a shame people walk away from it. It doesn't make any sense. Look at Romans 1:4. The resurrection of power. The gospel. The power of God here is powerful because of this. Romans 1 verse 4. He's declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by what? The resurrection from the dead. Now that's interesting because that's why Paul will write in 1 Corinthians 15. Listen to what he says. 1 Corinthians 15. I can't ignore it. Verse 12. If Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some of you that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain. And your faith is vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God. Because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up. If so be that the dead rise not, for if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. There's no answer to any of this. All the energy and effort and everything we're doing, and you had some saying there's no resurrection of the dead. And Paul took that personally. And so should we. Why am I here? And so, the declaration of the gospel, it's interesting. Go back to Romans 1, verse 4. Now watch what Paul says when he writes this, and look at the context, and maybe you'll see a little bit more depth. When he writes there to the Romans in verse 4, according to or by the resurrection of the dead declared to be the Son of God. Now look at verses 15 and 16. As much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome. Why? I'm not ashamed of this message. The gospel of Christ, it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and to the Greek also. Just like Peter preached on the first day of Pentecost. It was not possible that death could hold him. And you mean to tell me I can't preach this message? Or you mean to tell me that he didn't rise? You don't believe it? Everything I do is based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the motive of my life. And so there was solid witness. Yes, there was hysteria, mania about it. There was solid hope presented. There was declaration. There was power in this message. And there was motive. Now here's the motive, and I'll quit. I've got more, but I'll quit. Because I've got to teach tonight too, Lord willing. Look at Philippians 3, and I'll end with Romans 6. We'll go back to Romans 6, but I want to show you Paul's motive. Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. The apostle Paul writes to these noble Philippians, good congregation, patriotic, good people. He says that I may know him. Philippians 3:10, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. This same man is who wrote Romans 6. Let me show you how important it is that you believe and know the resurrection. Romans chapter 6. This is what Paul lived for. It's what we all have to live for. And notice how it's connected to the resurrection. The resurrected Christ. Romans 6, verses 1 and following. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Just as Jesus was laid in the tomb, so you too will be buried in baptism. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. And you can take Colossians 2:12. In 1 Peter 3:21, talking about baptism, bear with him in baptism, wherein you are risen according to the operation of God, according to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 3:21, Peter says, baptism which doth now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. I'm not sitting here rubbing you down. I bought some Dr. Squatch soap for men. I like that soap. You ever heard of it? It's manly. It's manly. They got like tar smelling, pine tar. It's not that Dove stuff. You know, your ladies like that Dove flowery smell. This is manly soap. And boys, I take a bath. I look forward to getting in that shower, taking that Squatch, and just, I love it. I do. My wife's mad at me right now because I got an order. I actually did a subscription because you can save more money when you do it that way. But what I'm telling you is that's what Peter's saying in 1 Peter 3:21. He's telling you that baptism, though it's in water and it's a burial, it's not washing away the filth of flesh. I'm not using Dr. Squatch on you. It is a matter of faith, an answer of a good conscience, Peter says. And then what does he say in 1 Peter 3:21? Just like Paul says in Romans 6, just like Paul says in Colossians 2:12. Baptism, buried with him in death, wherein you are again put to death, the old man by faith, according to now the resurrection. We're not going to hold you in that water. But you're going to come out just like Christ came out of that grave and resurrected, and now you're going to go live. And now you can live. Because you couldn't live before. There was no reason to live. And if God had not come finally in the flesh, in the person of Christ, and had not gone through all this just so he could overcome death and show us, prove to us, give us the witness, give us the testimony, give us the facts, give us the historical documented evidences and the truth. And so many people have lost their life over this. And you know what? That's great. Because that's not the end. Death is not the end because of Jesus Christ, the resurrected Christ. He reigns. He rules. Amen. He has been risen. And I live. Oh, man, I love this Bible. I love the truth, and I hope that you will too, and I hope that you only take my enthusiasm and interpret it for such, because I do love it, and I want you to love it, and I want you to live for it, and get out of yourself, put to death the old man, get rid of sin, and live for Christ. But you can't do that if you won't obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you won't put him first in your life, you cannot have this life. I can't make promises that God doesn't make. But I can promise what God promises. If you're here and you're not a child of God and you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, you've never put him on in baptism, then we want to encourage you. Perhaps you're ready and you know exactly what you need to do. We can talk to you. We can counsel you. We can help you. If you know you need to study more, then let us know. Don't leave this building without letting us know. We've got people here ready to study with you. But if you're a child of God and you've not been living for this hope and you've given up on this hope, then why don't you let us pray for you if you need to confess your unfaithfulness and your reproach against the Lord's people, the church, and God himself. Why don't you let us encourage you, and then you encourage us. And this is the invitation of the Lord. If we can help you in any way, why don't you let us know as together we stand and we sing.